kind of the way things are progressing in our series through the Gospel of John is this. We will take this driving tour, have a picnic today, and then next week we will have a message from this same passage, but it will focus primarily on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to kind of just make that a scenic stop today with among some other scenic stops, and then we'll feast on the ministry of the Holy Spirit next week, and that will bring us to the end of chapter 14. And then in December, we'll have a series of sermons related to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the Son of God, and then some other specific and topical things in January. We won't be coming back to John chapter 15 and continuing our series on the Gospel of John until at least 2, if not 3 or 4 months from now. So we will be wrapping up chapter 14 and then picking up sometime in probably March in chapter 15. Can you believe it that we're really at this point in the year where we can think ahead towards next spring already? But nevertheless, I also should mention one thing. This is kind of just a detail that I need Michael to be aware of. Do you have the notes that are in the bulletin by chance? Because there's a few of the scriptures that are on the screen, and I'll need you to bring those up when I mention them. It's just the Old Testament scriptures. All the New Testament scriptures we'll turn to, but the Old Testament are on the screen. Are you with me on that? You kind of see that? No, it's on the back page. So I'll tell you when to put them up there. Don't worry about it. Boy, I scared the poor guy. Scared the dad too. All right. Well, let's read John chapter 14, beginning in verse number 15. Don't worry about the slides. I'll tell you when to put them up, all right? John chapter 14, verse number 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live also, you will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by me, by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but my Father's who sent me. Verse number 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Well, in your bulletin there is an outline, and we're going to start with these things that I have termed these scenic overlooks, or kind of some drive-bys that we want to just kind of touch on quickly. We won't have time to drill down deep on all of these, and then we will sort of stop, not just for a snack, but for a picnic in verse number 27. That'll be kind of the conclusion of the message. But there on the front page of your notes, we have this first scenic stop. Number one, this is obviously the introduction of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus mentions him specifically by two names, the Helper and the Spirit, already there in verse number 16. So this is this introduction, and we are going to come back to these same verses and open up sort of the picnic basket again and feast on all of the truth contained here about the Holy Spirit next week. This is kind of a two-part message, and we will just have to save the teaching on the Holy Spirit until next week, except for a couple of things that I should just mention right away. Look at the end of verse number 16. He refers to him as a helper, or even another helper, to be with you forever. To be with you forever. What security, what grace, what foundation is in that word forever? We can drive the Spirit of God away. If we belong to Him and He belongs to us, then He is with us forever. Jesus, of course, is talking about going away and coming back in this context. He's mentioned it already in chapter 14 in last week's passage and again here in this passage. But the Holy Spirit is to be with us forever. This is astounding. This is the eternal character and nature of our God revealed in His Spirit, and the same Holy Spirit that is with you and in you as a believer now will be in you and with you throughout all of eternity. There is a part of heaven that you can experience now, and it's called the Holy Spirit. So, forever in verse number 16. And then something else in verse number 23. And this is kind of the big idea of the Holy Spirit. And we will come back to this again and again and again when we come to it next week. But look at verse number 23. Jesus answered him. So Judas, another one of the disciples, but not the betrayer, not Judas Iscariot, has asked a question. So Jesus answers him, and he says this: if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He will keep my word empowered by the Holy Spirit. And my Father will love him, and he will come, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to make God real and personal to us. Part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is, as it were, to make himself at home with us and in us. It is to make the living triune God, the Holy One, creator of the universe, the one seated upon the throne of this world, the judge, the ruler of this world, to make him real and personal to us. Is the President of the United States real and personal to you? Not really. You know, these people with high status, are they real and personal to us? The Secretary of the UN, the British Prime Minister? No, they're not real and personal to us. We see them at a distance. We see them in pictures. We see them on the screen. We see them in the news. But that is not the way of our God, who is, yes, transcendent, but is also with us by the ministry of His Holy Spirit. So this is the introduction of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we will just have to kind of hit the pause button on that and return to it next week. And then let me use an illustration before I introduce number two. This is the illustration. In research, as people who do research professionally and who will then present that research, sometimes they will be asked a question. They will be asked a question about their research, and they will differentiate between two things. And I know I'm getting a little detailed, but it's kind of important, even in the text here. They will differentiate between cause and effect, or just cause, and correspondence, or correlation. And so we might just have an imaginary kind of bit of research this morning. All right? And here's what it is. The research, this is imaginary, but you could imagine this being true. The research shows that people with red sports cars get more tickets. Okay, right? People, I think there probably is research about this now that I think of it. People with red sports cars get more tickets. And so what is the cause of that? And is it a cause or is it a correlation? Is it that red sports cars just automatically drive faster? Or is it that people that like to drive fast buy red sports cars? One would be a cause and one would be a correlation. Does that make sense to you? Do red sports cars make you drive faster? Not necessarily. There are a few old grandmas who drive slowly in red sports cars, right? But is there a correlation between people who like to drive fast also like red sports cars? We could say that probably it's closer to a correlation and not a cause. And in this passage this morning, there are two correlating relationships that are not cause and effect. And we need to keep that straight. And then there is one cause and effect relationship that we need to acknowledge and rejoice in. So here are the two corresponding relationships. And it starts with this in Jesus' initial words in verse number 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So what is that? Is that correlation or is that cause and effect? I'm sorry, I made a mistake. That is actually cause and effect. If you love Jesus, you're going to obey him. What I'm really talking about is verse number 16. This is a correlation. And he will ask the Father, or the Jesus the Son will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And so here's the question. Is our love and obedience causing Jesus to send the Holy Spirit, the Helper, to us? Is our love and obedience the cause of the coming of the Holy Spirit, or are they correlations? Jesus is essentially saying that they are correlations, that people who love Jesus also obey him, and he also sends his Holy Spirit to them. We are not somehow causing the Holy Spirit to come by our love and our obedience. This is also true in verse number 21. In verse number 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Again, Jesus is making a correlation, not causation kind of statement. He is not saying that because we love Jesus, now the Father loves us. He's just saying that people who love Jesus and keep his commands, they will especially know the love of the Father. These things are correlated, and we are not somehow causing the Father to love us by loving the Lord Jesus. The same is true in verse number 23, which we already read, and that is if we love Jesus and keep his words, then the Father's love is manifested to them, and Jesus, and the Father and the Son make their home with him. Again, these are correlations, not causation statements. This is not a strict if-then. He's simply saying that if you will love me, you will especially know the reality of the Father's love. But it is the Father's love and the Son's sacrifice that are initiating our relationship with him, not us and our love to God. Again, I feel like it's kind of the right time to say, does that make sense? Right? That these are correlations in spiritual relationships and realities, that we are not somehow causing God to love us by something that we can do. If we think that we as finite individuals can do that, we need to go back and kind of recognize who we are and who God is. However, there is a powerful cause and effect relationship in verse number 19. Jesus is talking about, yet a little while in the world will see me no more, because he will be placed in the grave, and then he will rise again. And then he says, you will see me. And it is interesting, by the way, it is interesting that Jesus did not reveal himself to non-believers after his resurrection. Now, some of them weren't believers yet, like Paul the Apostle. He wasn't quite a believer yet when Jesus met him on the road in that bright and flashing light. But nevertheless, he did not reveal himself to the world at large. He revealed himself to believers and to almost believers, people who were about to believe in him. But then he says this at the end of verse number 19, Because I live, you also will live. Because I live, you also will live. So this is, obviously, he even uses the word cause, right, in because. This is a cause and effect relationship. Our spiritual and ultimately our physical resurrection at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is directly caused by Christ's resurrection from the grave. Our spiritual life is given to us because Jesus is alive. And because by faith we are united with him, we are resurrected in the Holy Spirit because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we will be physically resurrected because of the power of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think perhaps we could even use electricity as an illustration of this. Right? You don't have to be right next to the source of electricity. Our electricity comes from the power plant over in Wheatfield, right? And if somebody hits a power pole like they did this morning in our neighborhood, right, the power goes out. And we're stuck, right? But as long as everything's working correctly, we don't have to be right next to the power plant, right? We get that through those electricity lines. We aren't historically right next to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is so much electricity, spiritual electricity in his resurrection, that when he says the word, his resurrection and the power of it will resurrect our bodies as well. And so we have a very clear cause and effect relationship there in this passage, where his resurrection is the cause of our resurrection. Now, a couple more of these sort of fast-paced, scenic overlooks here. There are some things in this passage that do not directly relate to us because they were intended specifically for the apostles themselves who were there that day listening, or really that night, listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first of these is in verse 18, 19, and 20. We've already read verse 19 a couple of times, but look at verse number 18. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And this is specifically referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as he is saying, I am leaving, yes, I am leaving. He's told them that repeatedly. But I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And some people think that this is about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people think that it is about Jesus sending his Holy Spirit and Jesus coming at Pentecost in the power of the Holy Spirit. But I think that this is talking about Jesus coming again from the grave. His rising from the grave and coming to the disciples and confirming by his resurrection everything that he has said to them about his relationship with the Father. So look at verse number 20. In that day you will know that I am in the Father and you are in me and I in you. So what he is saying is when you see the reality of the resurrection for the apostles, all of their doubts would be erased. They would know that Jesus is the Son of God and that the Father is in him and he is in the Father. And kind of the results of that is their relationship with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is talking about the confirmation of the resurrection for these specific apostles. And that really doesn't necessarily apply to us, because we weren't there necessarily. This is a promise to them, and we are sort of learning from their eyewitness testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another one that is popularly quoted in application to current day believers, but its primary interpretation and application really is for the apostles. So look at verse number 25. Jesus says, these things I have spoken while you are still with me, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. So here in verses 25 and 26, Jesus is talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit directly to the apostles themselves. The Holy Spirit is going to come, And he is going to remind them of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the various miracles and the meaning behind those miracles. And he says, he will teach you all things. I think one way of kind of understanding that is that through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is going to reteach, reinterpret all that the apostles had experienced while Jesus was here. But we have repeatedly noticed in the Gospel of John, they don't get it, right? You've heard me say that again and again and again. Peter doesn't get it. The apostles don't get it. The disciples, they don't understand. They're not much better in their understanding than sort of the general population. But the Holy Spirit is going to come to them. And the Holy Spirit is going to, as it were, sort of plug in the truth. And they are going to get it. After Pentecost, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, they will get it. They will be filled with spiritual insight as they understand the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And listen to me carefully. Although that is not a direct promise to us, we are the direct beneficiaries of that promise to the apostles because we access this particular ministry of the Holy Spirit by reading and applying the New Testament to our lives. We are the direct beneficiaries of this promise to the apostles when we read the New Testament. Because when we read about the words and wisdom and actions and miracles of Jesus in the Gospels, when we read the story of the apostles in the Acts, when we read their letters that they sent to the churches that they had started or that they were ministering to in some way or another. When we read those things, when we hear those things, when we understand those things, we are experiencing this promise of the Holy Spirit to give the teaching, or almost as it were, re-give the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ to these apostles so that they might understand it. One of the clearest applications of this passage is for us to understand that the very first step in receiving the ministry of the Holy Spirit as a Christian is simply to read the Bible, because the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. Then, number four, another just quick stop to just kind of remind us of some of these things is verse number 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. He has no claim on me. The devil is a pretend ruler. The devil is a pretend ruler who seems to have thought that the day of Christ's crucifixion was a day of victory, but it was false and empty. The devil is called the ruler of this world, but he is a pretend ruler. And then finally, number five, what I can't really think of a better word than this. So the trigger of all of these new covenant blessings that the Old Testament has been talking about and that Jesus has been talking about, all of that is Jesus going to the Father. He says, verse number 28, you heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So essentially what Jesus is saying is this, that If I ascend to the Father, I will, and Jesus, this isn't really in the Gospel of John necessarily, but there's some verses related to this in the book of Hebrews and some other places. Jesus will present to the Father his sacrifice, his cross-bearing, sin-bearing sacrifice, and the Father will accept that sacrifice in Old Testament terms as a sweet-smelling aroma, saying, yes, that is satisfaction made for the sins of my people. And then the Holy Spirit will come. So the ascension of the Son and the descending of the Holy Spirit, and then the exponential explosion of the church and spread of the gospel. And so Jesus is clearly saying that we should rejoice that he's gone. I think some of us would like to imagine what would it be like if Jesus was still here, right? If Jesus was here working miracles, doing his work, speaking directly to us in a physical body. And Jesus is saying, no, that would not be good. The best thing for my people is the sending of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit to spread the gospel throughout the world. That we should actually rejoice in. And now we come to the verse that I want us to focus on the most, verse number 27. We're going to kind of open this one up. We've tried to quickly cover some of these other things, some of them being themes that we've seen before. And let me open up, as it were, the picnic basket for verse number 27. Peace I leave with you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Before Jenny and I were married, we were traveling on one of these life action traveling teams, and one of my favorite times was we went up into the UP of Michigan. And around every corner, there was beauty. And it just, you know, you got to get to the next church, so you have to kind of keep going. But on this one particular day, it just the stunning beauty of God's creation up there in the Upper Peninsula. And we came around a corner and we saw this majestic waterfall. Just it wasn't especially like wide and big like Niagara Falls. It was, compared to Niagara Falls, kind of a trickle. But nevertheless, it was extremely tall. And it was just there on the side of the road. And it wasn't lunchtime, but we stopped for lunch anyway. And so we're going to stop. There is so much beauty in this passage about peace. And because there is so little peace in the world around us, and because so often there is so little peace in our hearts, we need to feast on the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Jesus is saying, as a fact, as an objective reality, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. This word for peace is obviously a Greek word, right? It's irene. We get the English word irenic from that, and someone who is irenic is someone who is trying to bring people to peace, someone who is trying to be a peacemaker, someone who is trying to bring, maybe we might say, kind of compromise among warring parties. But it really is related in the New Testament. It replaces the Old Testament word shalom. How many of you have heard that Old Testament Hebrew word, shalom? It's a fairly well-known sort of idea in the Old Testament. It is this idea of shalom in the Old Testament, and this carries over into the New Testament as well, especially when Jesus is using it, especially here in this text. This idea of shalom is more than just we're not at war with one another. It's more than just the absence of conflict. It is also the presence of blessing. The presence of blessing. So the idea of shalom for the Old Testament Israelite believer was that if we will honor the covenant of God, if we will keep the Ten Commandments, if we will worship Him at the tabernacle, if we will love God and love neighbor, then God has promised shalom. He has promised blessing. The crops will be abundant. The herds will proliferate. Your wife will be fertile. And the babies will be strong. That's really kind of the idea, a very physical kind of blessedness, of shalom upon the people as they honored the covenant of God. It was more than just the absence of conflict. It was the sense of real, present blessing from God. And throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, this idea of peace became a greeting. It became a greeting. And so we say hello. And sometimes when people say, when somebody sneezes, we say, God bless you, right? So we kind of bring God into our greetings a little bit. But they would say, peace. Peace be with you. And it was both a greeting as well as a farewell. And so as someone was coming, come in peace. And as someone was leaving, go in peace. May God's peace be with you. It was a way of kind of bringing God into the everyday reality of life. And so if you really wanted to kind of fill this out a little bit, what you would be really saying is, may you lead a life that can experience the shalom of God. May you be in the covenant and faithful to the covenant, and may God himself be faithful to his covenant promises to you. May you experience the regular and faithful shalom of God. And so in some sense, when Jesus is doing this, Jesus is simply saying, hey, I live my shalom with you. Because, and so what part of what he is doing is he's bringing God into the excruciating reality of his betrayal and his crucifixion and his burial. The time when they are going to naturally experience the least peace, he is saying God is still in control. He's saying God is still here and God is still faithful to his covenant. In fact, we sang about this morning in This Is My Father's World. There is this phrase, though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying. He is saying that in his farewell peace, God is still the ruler. Jesus actually is using this as a farewell and a greeting. This is so amazing. Here he is saying, I am departing in peace. I am departing from you, but I leave my peace. It is a farewell expression of peace. But turn over to John chapter 20. Turn over to John chapter 20. And he immediately after his resurrection, he greets his followers with peace. John chapter 20, look at verse number 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. I am back and God's shalom has not failed. Peace be with you. We normally would think of greeting and then farewell. Jesus turns it on its head. He says farewell in peace. And then he returns and greets them in peace. He says it again in verse number 21. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent you, even so I send you. And then again in verse number 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them, although doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. So here we have a farewell in peace and then a greeting in peace. Because Jesus is so clearly using this intentionally to talk about this Old Testament idea of shalom, then we have to kind of recognize that this is a messianic peace. This is a messianic peace. And so, Michael, this is where I need your help. Show me the passage from Numbers. Did I stick them in? Bingo. Numbers chapter 6. This is the typical priestly blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Ultimately, that peace would only be through the Messiah. Give me the passage from Isaiah. This is obviously a messianic passage talking about peace. For to us a child is born and to us a son is given and the government shall be upon his shoulder and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So this is the promise of a messianic peace. Give me the passage from Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel chapter 37. Many of you will recognize that Ezekiel chapter 37 is when the dry bones come back to life. It is a picture of the coming of the Holy Spirit to give us spiritual flesh on our dead spiritual bones, to give us life spiritually. And it also is talking about the new covenant of the Messiah coming. And so here it says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is the sanctuary where we meet with God at peace. The only way to have true shalom is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Number three, this peace of Christ is not a worldly peace. This peace of Christ is not a worldly peace. So there are all kinds of sort of human endeavors towards mediation between warring parties. There's everything from family counseling to the UN, right? There's everything from a psychological peace to a, you know, to the United Nations trying to broker peace? And we could ask the sort of snarky question, how's that working out? Right? Not so hot. Right? It's just, there is so much human selfishness that there's never going to be any perfectly peaceful individual relationships. There's always going to be tension in human relationships. And there is so much human hatred that there will never be an end to war. There's only one path to peace, and that is through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately and eventually, God leaves us to our own devices. We will only destroy our relationships and ourselves. That is worldly peace. And basically, although we have a responsibility to do everything we can to apply the peace of Christ as broadly as we possibly can, we ultimately know that the only path to peace is the Lord Jesus Himself. And then number four, the peace of Christ is a purchased peace. It is a purchased peace. So think about it in sort of historical terms. There was something called the Roman peace. The Roman peace. It's the Latin phrase for it is Pax Romana. The Roman peace. And it included everything from, like, they made really good roads so people could travel and communication could happen, right? Kind of the ancient version of the internet and email, right? You know, if you can have speedy communication, maybe some wars can be averted, that kind of thing. It also was just the reality that the Romans were the big guys on the block, and you didn't dare revolt, right? Because they would bring down the sword upon you in such terror and such horror that just it wasn't worth it. And ultimately, that's actually what happened to the nation of Israel. They revolted in 70 AD, and the Roman general Titus, who later was the emperor, the Romans came in and annihilated them. One of the most horrific, horrific genocides in all of history. Killed almost absolutely everyone in Jerusalem at the time, except for those who had fled, ultimately. And so there was this brutal Roman peace that was purchased and maintained by the sword, by the Roman army. But Jesus' peace was purchased by a cross. Jesus' peace was purchased not by power, but purchased by weakness. Purchased not by, as it were, victory, but by defeat, so to speak. I mean, is not Jesus' power and victory in his weakness and in his defeat at the cross? But nevertheless, this peace has been purchased for us in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Purchased, maybe we could say it this way, not by domination, but by suffering. It is a purchased peace. And then the peace of Christ is a personal peace. It is a personal peace. Look at it here. It says, "My peace I give to you. My peace I give to you." Brothers and sisters, Jesus, as he faced the cross, he was at peace. There is no better illustration of peace than the Lord Jesus himself. He faced that trauma, that horror, that crushing power, that spiritual oppression. He faced all of that with peace, with tranquility. He just simply did his Father's will, and he gives that to us. There are a couple of applications to this, a couple of applications in the New Testament where the apostles take this idea of peace and apply it to our hearts and to our relationships. So turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. This would be where the apostles take this idea of Jesus' peace and apply it to our hearts, sort of individually and personally. Philippians chapter 4, verse number 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. So here he is saying simply that, especially in prayer, we can experience peace that is beyond human understanding. And there is this sense in which we can be guarded from, the attacks of anxiety that rage around us. So Christian people can look at the lack of peace in the world around us, and we can also have tranquility. We can be like Christ, facing the anxieties of this world, and we can literally and truly be at peace. The peace of Christ can guard us, guard our hearts from the anxieties of this world. It doesn't mean that we won't struggle with anxiety, but we face that anxiety through prayer and receive peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in our sort of relationships with one another, especially believers, there is peace as well. So look at Colossians chapter 3. So it's just, for me at least, a page or two over in my Bible. Colossians chapter 3. And look at verse number 15. And this is kind of pointed at and guided towards the congregation together as a whole. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be faithful. And be thankful. And so he's saying that in the body of Christ, we are just a bunch of sinners saved by grace, and we all are on a learning curve when it comes to getting along. And he is saying that we need to apply the authority of Christ's peace in this one body of the Lord Jesus Christ on the ground, so that in our conflicts, we are applying the peace of Christ to one another. And we are offering that peace, sometimes through apology, sometimes through forgiveness. We are offering that peace to one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me close with a couple of questions. Have we been tricked into hoping for peace from some other source? Have we been tricked into hoping for peace from some other source? If we can just get this kind of settled in a relationship, then it's going to be okay. Well, that settling needs to come from God. If we can just get this geopolitical thing ironed out through whatever means, then it's going to be okay in the world. Ultimately and eventually, something else will challenge the peace, either of our heart or of the world, if we are looking to something outside for that peace. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can experience true peace in our individual hearts, in our relationships, and in the world. Do you experience the peace of God in times of trouble and difficulty? Do you experience that? And, you know, the most direct application from Philippians chapter 4 is that we experience that peace in prayer. We experience that peace in prayer to God, where we submit ourselves to Him, where we surrender, where we yield our desires to God, and where we ask, but we ask in a submitted way. And so we experience that peace primarily in prayer. Do you experience the peace of God? And, you know, I've done a lot of community Bible church funerals, right? I have comforted Christians in physical and emotional trials. And I have watched so many of you have the peace of Christ in difficulty, and in trial. It is a reality that the world cannot experience. This is not a worldly peace. This is something that you can only have in the Lord. And I've seen you have that kind of peace in some difficult and trying circumstances. And then, are there relationships in our lives that need an infusion of this kind of peace? This peace of Christ ruling in our relationships, kind of where the rubber meets the road, kind of boots on the ground realities of relationships. In your home, in work and school relationships, in relationships even here at church, do we need an infusion of that peace? And so here's kind of the way that I think this works. When we are at peace with God, and what I mean by that is kind of several layers. Right, when we are at peace with God, so listen to me carefully. In other words, we're a Christian. We're saved. We know that our sins are forgiven, that He is ours and we are His. We know that we have a secure and safe relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ with God. When we have peace with God in salvation, that sort of trickles down into our relationships. But beyond that, when we are at peace with God because we have confessed our sins and we've humbled ourselves and we've lived, as it were, a lifestyle of ongoing repentance, we kind of have kept short accounts in our relationship with Him. And if we were to sort of stand before God, there wouldn't be sort of a backlog of, you know, just kind of yuckiness in our hearts that we haven't already confessed, sinfulness that we haven't already kind of acknowledged to Him. So if we are secure in our relationship and salvation, and if we are walking with God, we will know and experience the peace of God, and that will bleed through in our relationships, because that kind of peace with God, that builds confidence and security. And if I offend you, it's a lot easier for me to confess it and to acknowledge it and to say, yeah, you know, yes, I shouldn't have said or done that. My attitude was wrong. That there's a quicker return to apology and repentance when we are at peace with God. And we're always much quicker to forgive as well. So this peace of Christ can rule in our relationships because our peace with God allows us to spread the peace of God into our relationships. So don't trust any other source for peace, only God. We can experience this in times of trouble, especially through prayer, and it can affect our relationships when we are walking with God. Let's pray. I want to ask you to take a few moments to kind of reflect and apply this message and this passage to your heart. I want to ask you to pray, acknowledging to the Lord areas where you especially need His peace. And then in a moment, I'll close this in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we are so thankful for your peace illustrated, especially in your final hours, as we see you facing horror, terror, spiritual oppression, and death with equanimity and tranquility and peace. And may it be, O Lord God, that we would live in that peace day by day by day. May we experience it in prayer. May we experience it when we're facing difficulty and trial. May we experience it in our relationships, O Lord. May it be that we would be people of peace. In Jesus' name, amen.